Now, my name's Ian Pennycook, and this is the third session on Thursday of the 2011 Summer School, and the topic is One Body and One Spirit. I would be glad if you would take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 15, because Paul only wrote one sentence, and although it comes out in smaller bits in our Bibles. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when I say Paul only wrote one sentence, it is chock-a-block. And that's why we break it up into small pieces, but it all flows through with an extraordinary vision of what the church is. We have, and I think it's been appropriate, during the course of this week, made some negative comments about our churches. And I've been sensitive to that, not because we ought never to say anything, but sometimes it can be said from a position of superiority. I don't think it was at all this week. But we're not here just to be critical of human organisations. We will all fail. But to look at the glorious splendour of the church which Christ has redeemed, which he has made his own, so that at least if we are going to see things which are lacking, we'll do so from the point of view of longing and not from the point of view of judgment. And therefore we'll go to share with folk the glories of what is theirs already in Christ and not from a point of view of you should clean up your act, which I think in various forms has been dealt the death blow this week. But we'll forget that very quickly. That's why we need to hear this old, old story over and over again. But then we come to the end of this chapter, chapter 1 and verse 22, God has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that really is a very strange statement. Why is Jesus Lord? Why is he Lord? Well, of course, we could do all sorts of studies, and they're all appropriate. But Paul simply says he made him head over all things, made him Lord for the church. He made him Lord for the church. His whole goal in exalting Christ was that the church may be transformed. At that point, there was no church. But that they, I mean, no New Testament Christian church as such. But his aim was that the lordship of Christ might be for the church. And look at what he says about the church in verse 23. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, after we've had a couple of sessions like we've had this morning, which have been wonderfully alive, I feel a little bit hesitant that I'm going to be a little bit dull. But I really want to lead you into the scriptures and just let the written word do its work. Bear with me then if your brain starts to explode at one point or two, that's okay. Let it. Sweep it up later. But the church is the body of Christ. We're familiar with the terminology, but it's the church is his body, and it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you read any of the literature on these sort of passages, you realize that the word fullness, oh, they have a wonderful time with this. They go into Greek meanings and all sorts of things. But let me put it simply at the beginning here. Christ has no fullness apart from his church. The church is his fullness. And so we can be as critical as we like about the church, but if all we're doing is bringing it down to our level so we can say, I'll tell you how to run the church, then we've missed the point. The church is the fullness of Christ. And were there no other churches in the world, which is unthinkable, then a body of believers gathered here this morning are the fullness of Christ. The church is his fullness. That's what the written word says. And it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is Lord for the church, so that the church may be all that God has purposed. There is something extraordinarily glorious about the church. It may be that this will only be known by faith, that's the way it is, and we may try to counterfeit that by presenting the church to the world as a glorious church. And that's been done through history. The story is told of whoever did the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo, saying to Pope Leo X, well, there you are, I've done it all. It's all finished now. To which the Pope said, he was a very ungodly man, that particular Pope, and he said, well, no longer can the church say silver and gold have I none. To which Michelangelo replied, that's right, and no longer can she say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We may want to point to the whole wonder of the edifice that we have constructed, but the reality is that this body of believers, in all their weakness and all their frailty with their foolish gospel, is the fullness of Christ. And he's the one who fills all in all. But that doesn't tell you anything. So I want to lay a bit of a framework for you now. It may be helpful, and I trust it is, so we can understand the language that Paul is using, but not simply that. It's not just a Bible study in that sense, but it's so that we can understand who we are and how the whole flow of God's history from before the foundation of the world to the new creation when it's revealed in all its glory, how we fit into that. So the framework will begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Have a little look. One of the things we have to keep in mind is that, in this case, the Apostle Paul, but all the New Testament Christians, were men and women of the Scriptures. And that meant they knew what we call the Old Testament. And so if you were reading what Paul wrote, you would say to yourself, where did he get that from? What's his justification? You know, give me chapter and verse. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed the man and the woman, male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Parallel to that is Psalm 8, and I want you to look at Genesis in a second, so don't go too far away. But Psalm 8, verse 5, speaking of man, or the Son of Man, the parallel statements in verse 4. Verse 5 says, yet you have made them a little lower than God, or made him, man, a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. So put Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 together, you have a picture of man as created as a glorious being. Glorious not because he is glorious in himself, but because God has crowned him with glory and honour. And you will know, for example, from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, that God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, which means in that context that I do not stand as one among many, so that you can take your pick, or, you know, which must be Sunday, therefore we'll worship God. It's not like that at all. He says, no, I am God and I am jealous for my own glory. What you see in creation is humanity, male and female, and just leaving the language of Genesis to float around there in its own context, that male and female together as the image of God have all the glory of God. Don't have to ask even what it means at the moment. You just look in stunned amazement at the glory of humanity. And male and female, now we heard, I think it was yesterday, about the creation being a sanctuary and how this, I forget who it was, pardon my floppy brain, but how we were to Edenize the earth, a phrase which we've been using for many years, but to Edenize the earth meant to fill the earth, and I would assume it means to fill the earth with worship, given that Adam in Genesis chapter 2 is high priest in the sanctuary of Eden. So the high priest leads worship. And he can't do that job without his wife, so he's given the woman to be his partner in this ministry of serving the creation by leading it in worship. But in Genesis 1, it's put in this form, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth. And therefore, it doesn't mean simply to fill the earth with lots of children. That's the sort of trivializing of the story. To fill the earth is not simply to keep procreating until there ain't no more room. It means to fill it with worship. And indeed, that's what the Old Testament says. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So here, the picture of humanity is one that is absolutely thrilling. As humanity is to be consumed with worship, and as humanity is consumed with worship, so it spreads throughout all the creation, because all the nations are in Adam. Paul says that in Acts chapter 17, that all the nations of the earth, which confuses you if you've got a particular viewpoint about Genesis 1, I know, but he's to fill the earth with worship, and all the nations share with him, and of course, all of creation then is fully functional in the way God has set it up. It's very good. Creation, therefore, presents us with a picture of Adam who has to fill the earth, and he is to fill the earth with worship, and in that he has great authority because all things are put under his feet. He has to have dominion over all things. And as I said, he can't do it by himself. So in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God gives man the animals. Not for one moment did God think that the animals would somehow suit his need, but part of man's dominion over creation is therefore expressed here. Verse 19, the Lord God formed every animal and every bird and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them. He gave them names, but for the man, verse 20, the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. There was no one appropriate to the man, the male, to meet his need to be truly the high priest in Eden and to lead the worship and to fill the earth. He needed the woman. This is the way it's presented. She's not just the little woman who comes along somehow to, you know, spice up things after work. It takes all of humanity, all of masculinity and all of femininity for Adam, the word means mankind, comes from the word Adamah, which means ground, and so the one who's formed out of the Adamah is the Adam, mankind, for mankind to be fully engaged in all that God has given him to do, given them to do, keep swapping the pronouns around. That's what Genesis 1 does. Therefore, it takes all of masculinity and all of femininity for this to take place. And so, I don't think the story is meant to be taken just literally. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought it her to the man, and the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, now I am complete. "This one shall be called woman, for out of man she was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's a great picture of human marriage. And that's, of course, the way we would understand it quite properly. Both the man and his wife are naked and not ashamed. And if for this reason a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, then there is something here which is more than simply a picture of how we understand human marriage. He looks at her and he's not ashamed, and she looks at him, she's not ashamed. But then, we know. You know, if you want to study the Old Testament, can you tell me a couple of good New Testament Old Testament theologians you would read? That's not a silly question, actually. Because, yeah, well, I would say Jesus is, and then I would say the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. We immediately think of all the characters you go into the bookshops to buy. No, the ones who understand the whole of what God is about in bringing creation to the point in which they stood were the apostles and Christ through them. So read the New Testament. And the great moment of the creation of a man and a woman, according to Paul, is what? It's Christ and his church. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 5. So please notice this one. Paul is urging the men, in this case, in this particular section, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's good advice. But it's not just because marriages work that way, and they do, but because verse 29, "No one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery." Now, my translation has, "and I am applying it to Christ and the church." Well, that's not what Paul wrote, and I don't think most of the other translations have it. Paul goes a bit more, he's not just applying something. This is not the application that you have at the end of the story, boys and girls. He's saying, "I'm saying this is Christ and this church." That's what the original actually says. "I'm saying all this points to Christ and his church." That was the whole purpose of God in Genesis chapter 1. Now, Paul fully understands the literal meaning of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Couldn't miss that. But he's saying, "I see, and I say this as an apostle, and I believe I have the Spirit, but I'm saying that this was always the purpose of God. What you are seeing in the creation of humanity, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is God setting creation so that Christ and his church will be fully revealed. When Adam is told to fill the earth, he cannot fill the earth except with worship. And when you come to the New Testament, who are the goal of ministry? We almost got to it this morning in Rod's study. The goal are the nations. I mean, we did get to it, but not in the language I'm using. The nations are the goal of that ministry. And the nations, caught up into the body of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, so the whole earth will be filled with the nations that worship. And therefore, all those nations who are in Adam, who are in Christ, are one together. And so what will What will that church be which is full of the nations, which is comprised of disciples of all nations, not from all nations? What will they be but the fullness of Christ? Because he is filling the earth and it's all his. So where will you find the fullness of Christ? Oh, only in that dopey church. But it's not really so dopey. Because you and I, read Ephesians 3, you and I are a testimony to principalities and powers of the extraordinary wisdom of God. He is doing it. He is bringing all of creation to this goal. So we go with him. But this is what Christ has always been about. This is what God has been about, filling the whole earth. The church, God made him Lord over all things for the church. And that's why all these studies are wondrously and miraculously, in the best sense of the word, fitting together. That he's made him head over all things for the church, that because the church is his body. And I would suggest to you that the language of the body of Christ and the language of the bride of Christ have very strong areas of overlap. Now, I know sometimes the language is bride, sometimes it's body, as in, say, 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the members of the body having different gifts. But the point being that the church is his body because the church is his bride. So you've got that the language, the mystery language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 say, look what God is doing. Can you see why? Jeff Bingham wrote once, and I forget precisely where now, but he did say this, that the church, which is not a going concern, is not a going concern. In other words, if the church doesn't see who it is in terms of the whole plan and purpose of God, then we've become people who exist for ourselves, sitting there saying, well, how can we improve our church services? Well, you can't. You're a bunch of sinners. Everything you do is going to be expressive of that. If you don't believe me, try and introduce new songs. We can get away with Blue Murder at a summer school, but you work out the rest of it. But you see, can you see that if Christ is about something in history, if God has set creation up so that the very goal of history is written into the beginning of history, then look at what God is doing. You follow me, or have I lost you already? Well, if I've lost you already, just take a deep breath, doze off with your eyes open, and put a question in the box. But God has put all things under Christ's feet. God has put all things under man's feet. In fact, the language of Ephesians 1 is the language of Psalm 8. Made him head over all things, he set him at his right hand. Psalm 110, what you can see all the way through is that it's all caught up with Christ, but you'll never work that out from the Old Testament, I'm here. You're going to need the apostles to tell you. We are Christians, incidentally. We're not Jews who've somehow popped a little bit further than the others. We are Christians. And we listen to the apostles on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people received the Spirit. I bet they just suddenly understood it all, didn't they? No. What did they do? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Something wonderful has happened to me. Please explain it. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're coming along and saying, something has happened to us. Please explain it. So who do we ask? We ask the apostles. And they'll tell you what the prophets of the Old Testament said, which is Moses onwards. It's all there. Or, to quote Acts 3, it's also from Samuel onwards. But the point is, every prophetic word is part of God working his purpose in history out. And so the apostles will now tell you what that prophecy means. So I'm not ashamed to tell you that Paul is the best Old Testament theologian I've read. You won't get any marks in an Old Testament essay if you're a student, but never mind. So here we see Adam in the Old Testament. As I said, Adam is, the name Adam is rarely used as the name of an individual. It is once or twice. I think five times in the whole of the Old Testament is the name Adam used as the name of an individual. On every other occasion, it means man, which means mankind, or humanity, however you want to use it. And I will suggest to you that what we are seeing in the opening chapters of Genesis, quite apart from the any literal value you give to the story, and I'm not taking sides with that one, I'm telling you the theology of it. I'm telling you what the apostles tell us. That Adam is corporate humanity. Corporate humanity. What I'm seeing in Adam in Genesis 1 is all that God ever purposed for men and women together. And it's put in these terms. It is beautiful, poetic, picture language, I think. Doesn't stop it being true on any level that you happen to think appropriate. But Adam is corporate humanity. And you know what the word corporate means, don't you? Body. Corporate. That's all it means. Or if you like, there in Adam, in the story in Genesis 1 and 2, is embodied humanity. You see him there, you see us there. You can understand why we talk about being in Adam. Not just there is one man. Somehow I've got to work out how I can get into what that one individual did. No, there is all of humanity. And as part of the creation, I am part of corporate humanity. And there he is. And he looks, for example, when he looks at the woman, he says, "There at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We are members of his body. There is Adam and his bride. And we are members of his bride, if you like, because now he is complete. He has no fullness apart from Eve, apart from the woman. And you can follow that theme through too. If you remember the two women that turn out from the cursed on the serpent, it's all like a wonderful tapestry. When you're at the beginning, all you can see is the beginning of the threads. We can't follow them all through. But he finds indescribable joy in his bride. Oh, this is wonderful. Strike. This is wonderful. He looks at his bride. And he's not ashamed of her. What does our Lord say in Hebrews chapter 2? We look at ourselves, we don't see all things in submission under our feet. We look at a group of people who are still this side of glory, weak and frail. And our Saviour puts his arms around us and says, "I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers." Same picture. Not ashamed. He's not ashamed of us. Well, you can understand how silly it would be to be ashamed of him. So we are corporate humanity in Adam. How can Adam and Eve, or Adam, the man and the woman, how can they fulfill the task which God has given them? Genesis 1:28 tells you, "The Lord blessed them and said to them." Can we dispel again any notion that blessing means niceness? "The Lord really blessed us, you know, this week down in Victor Harbour. The weather was so lovely." Well, maybe if the Lord had sent us rain, we'd have thought he hated us. "You know, it really was terrible. I got wet every time I went into that place." Well, maybe the Lord wanted to teach us something so that we can be men and women of God. When the Lord blessed them, he wasn't just being nice to them. He was giving to humanity all of himself in order that they may be all that he had created them to be and do all that he had intended them to do. That's the blessing of God. Don't ever equate blessing with niceness. Because what you think is nice, others may think is horrible. If you're a farmer in a drought, a lovely sunny day, you might think, is the most ugly thing you've seen. You can work the rest out. but embodied humanity to do what God wanted it to do and to be what God wants it to be must have the blessing of God. We must be richly supplied with all that we could possibly need to be what we must be and to do what we must do. So, here is the picture then of corporate humanity, embodied humanity in Adam. We're going to leave out the middle bit of the story, because we've already talked about it, which is the fall and the corruption and all that goes with it. I think we need to go to Ephesians chapter 1 now. Just very briefly in chapter 1, this time verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Our translations normally have "with every spiritual blessing," so we'll sing songs like "Count Your Many Blessings," which is fair enough. But a better translation would be, and this sounds terribly arrogant, but whatever. He has blessed us with the whole spiritual blessing in Christ. That blessing, where does it start? Well, it starts in creation. And he has blessed us with the whole spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So the whole blessing of God, by which we can, and only by which we can do and be all that he intended, has been given to us, that whole blessing, the fullness of it. So you don't have to screw better things out of God. It's all come to us. Times of refreshing, he didn't hold anything back. We may not have participated in all that he's given, more fool us, but it's all there. And all before the foundation of the world. The two words, holy and blameless, in verse 4, are the identical words, or they're translated differently, in chapter 5, so that the bride might be holy and without blemish. Exactly the same words. But, so his purpose, you see, and you'd know this if you're thinking ahead, reading with a bit of completeness in your reading, that he blessed us because here at last is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, holy and blameless before him. The blessing is restored. The curse is removed in Christ. I'll leave you to pursue that one. Now chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is not the church of which we seem to be members, is it? Not where I come from. Making every effort to maintain what? The bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh relationship. The unity of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon us. And as Adam was a man, a male, filled with the Spirit in order that he might be one with his bride, so the unity, the Spirit has come and he's made us one. But the unity of the Spirit doesn't simply mean unity amongst us, although it does mean that. But it means unity with us and our great bridegroom, our lover. We are one with him. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, you could do it from any number of places in the New Testament, but can you follow the way I've come? That you look at the church and you will say, here is creation at last. I only know it by faith. I don't know it yet by sight. That's why we can see things in our churches and in all sorts of relationships which are lacking. But here it is, because the blessing is here on this group of people. One day we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. But you're already in him. He is our husband. We are his bride. You are holy and without blemish. No blame. Nothing lacking. It's all come to us in Him. And revival has come to the body of Christ. Just as you saw it there, Adam and his bride alive in the garden, so we're alive. Now, if you go further, please, to chapter 4, verse 7, you'll discover that each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people. When it says, of course, he ascended, what, and so on, then it talks about the gifts. But why did he give gifts? Verse 10, he who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, meaning the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the majesty on high, is with what purpose? So that he can pour out the Spirit, so that he can give gifts to his bride, so that what? So that he might fill all things. It's still happening. So the gifting of Christ to the church has a vibrancy to it. Don't start down below where you look at the gifts. As if somehow, well, we better have a couple more apostles, I think, we've run out. But that is just starting, you know, so that everything becomes confused. Look that he has given us absolutely everything. The full blessing has been restored. Do we have the gifts we need? Because he is going to fill all things. And he's doing it. Make disciples of all nations. Why? Because they're mine. I asked the Father, and he said, well, ask me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. That's what I did, and he's doing it, so let's go out and get them. Great commission, fooey. Great co-mission, yes. He's on his way, and the church has been equipped to do it all. As we come to a quick close now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is a church. If you want to go back to the New Testament Christianity, I'd give the Corinthians a miss. No, I wouldn't. Not for one moment. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you. Now look at this. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church of which you and I are given to be members. No boast because I've chosen to go to a particular congregation. He has placed me in a body of people, and he knows where I am. And if you feel like skipping church, I can tell you Christ has never skipped one church service. It's his bride. And she lacks no spiritual gift as she waits for the great climax. There is one body. And it is the body of Christ. And the Spirit has come to us and the blessing has been restored. And here we are. And there they are. Whether men and women know about it, well, that's one of the reasons, I guess, some of us exist. We've been given to speak a word to the church that tells them. But so have you. And so I'm telling you, live in that great blessing. Live in the refreshment that's come. Because it's not a little refreshment for a little moment, but the full reality of all that God ever purposed for history. And it's come to us. We are not lacking in any spiritual gift. You know, if there is a moral to the story, it would be, say, in verse 10. Which simply says, and you can find it in other places in the New Testament as well, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, let all of you be in agreement. Get rid of your stupid arguments. No boasting. Why would you boast? I'm of Paul. I'm of the Uniting Church. I'm of whatever. Crazy, crazy, crazy. I am a man whose sins have been washed away. You are a woman whose sins have been washed away. And we together live as the bride of Christ. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You can work much more of that out as the time goes by.